You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
Good evening. My name is Will Fielberth. I serve as one of your pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching from God's Word on this Good Friday as we continue in worship. I so appreciate the work that the scripture readers, the musicians up here have done to lead us in worship and prepare our hearts this evening. We've been guided into this place of reflecting on the cross and all that Christ has accomplished for us, the love that has been shown for us, the invitation to come and behold the Savior who seeks us tenderly in our weakness, the Savior who is betrayed by a follower, abandoned by friends, unjustly tried multiple times, brutally mistreated, and delivered over to one of the most painful deaths imaginable. And so this evening, while we will look at a few places in Scripture to help us reflect on Christ's work, we're going to focus our time on a few verses in Colossians 1 and 2. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Colossians 1. This chapter and even the book of Colossians as a whole has been especially meaningful to me over the last several years, and I'm excited to see what the Lord has for us this evening. Let me begin by reading Colossians 1, 19 through 22. We'll have the words on the screen, but again, invite you to follow along in your Bibles if you can. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Church, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and all that we have to remember on this Good Friday. Lord, we praise you for your incredible love shown to us in the ways that you worked perfectly throughout history to bring redemption and reconciliation to sinners like us. Lord, the injustice and horror of Good Friday scream out to us today, but at the same time, you perfectly accomplished your purposes. Lord, you defeated sin and death and have given us a new hope. Lord, so help us now to properly reflect on these truths, and as I preach, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Parkview, as we were leading up to this week, I found myself asking a question that maybe some of you have asked before. Why do we call it Good Friday? Now, this name most likely is rooted in the ancient meaning of the word good that is associated with holy. But even as good lost that meaning, Good Friday remains, which could be puzzling to many. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and theologian, in the Children's Storybook Bible that he wrote, says this: Jesus knew he was going to die and that it was going to be no ordinary death. We call the day he died Good Friday. But for anyone who loved Jesus, that Friday seemed anything but good. The sky went black because it was a day of judgment. The disciples were scared and confused. The world was dark and sad. Everything seemed wrong. It must have seemed to the disciples like Sad Friday or Tragic Friday or the worst Friday in the history of the world. Parkview, this is a day where we remember one of the seemingly most unjust, heinous crimes committed, not to mention that seen from the world's perspective, it makes no sense that Christians would consider this Friday good. No other group would consider the death of their leader good and celebrate that anniversary each year. The cross makes no sense to the world when they don't understand God's plan and purposes. And Paul acknowledges this truth in 1 Corinthians 1 as he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And so this year, even more so as we've been going through the series here at Parkview, Good for All, leading up to Easter, I have been pondering the question, what makes Good Friday good? We've seen over the last several weeks that Jesus is good for the anxious, for the heartbroken, the angry, the distracted, the selfish, but still, what makes Good Friday good? And Kevin DeYoung in that storybook Bible answers that question. He says, we call this day he died Good Friday, and it was good, very good, amazingly good, because Jesus suffered so that we can be set free. Jesus died so that we can live forever. Jesus was the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. That's why we call it Good Friday. And so while Jesus, completely innocent, endured unimaginable pain and suffering, while the disciples felt alone and confused, while the compassionate king, who people expected to change the first century world, died nailed to a tree, it is still Good Friday, because it is exactly what God ultimately intended and planned for our good. They didn't feel it, but it was ultimately good for those disciples. We may not always see it, but it is good for Christians throughout history. It is good for us, good for all people. There are so many facets to what Christ accomplished for us on that Friday 2,000 years ago. So many ways that his death on the cross could be viewed as good for us. And there is no way that I could hope to give a comprehensive view in the next 20 minutes. But I want to focus this evening on how Jesus in his death is good for the sinner. Jesus is good for the sinner. And we will see this through Colossians 1 by briefly meditating on who this Savior is, what work he performed, and how he accomplished this. Who he is, what he's done, how he did it. So beginning with who he is, I want to remind you of that song, the invitation that we started our evening off with. Come, O sinner, come and see Christ the Lord upon a tree. See the crown of thorns adorn the king, who labors to breathe in agony. Come, O sinner, come and see what our God became to set us free. Parkview, that is the invitation here this evening to each one of us in this room. Each one of us is that sinner, and there are some remarkable claims in that song, in that verse, for what and who we are invited to behold. Just in this verse, the Savior is given the titles of Christ, the Lord, the King, and even in that last line, what our God became to set us free. Particularly, if we look down at our text for this evening, that truth is made clear in Colossians 1:19. As we read earlier, for in him, again, this is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Particularly, that is an incredible statement. Do you realize what this is saying here in Colossians? That the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal creator God was pleased to take on flesh as a man. The almighty God who created everything, who delivered his people out of slavery, who fought battles for his people, who proved time and time again that he was sovereign over everything, came to dwell in human flesh. In fact, if we just back up a few verses to Colossians 1:15, we see this very thing. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Parkview, this is the Savior that we come to behold on Good Friday. The Savior who is God himself, perfect, holy, creator, above all created things. But this is not always the way that this Savior is described. And so to get a fuller picture of this Savior, I would love to draw us back to our first glimpse of who this Savior will be. all the way back in Genesis 3:15. God is speaking in judgment to Satan after tempting Adam and Eve into sin and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Parkview, I hope you realize what a loaded statement this is. There are whole sermons that can be preached on this one verse, but I want to show tonight that this was always the plan from the beginning and show one description of who this Savior is. God, in the moments following the fall of humanity, revealed his grand plan for redemption. He promises that one day there will be a future human offspring, a Savior who would once and for all crush the head of the snake, even as he himself is struck on the heel. Fast forwarding, humanity does not see the snake crusher come for thousands of years. And coming to Isaiah in the Old Testament, we get another glimpse of the Savior of humanity who is coming, this time presented as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Parkview, we see here yet another description of this Savior and yet another contrast. The servant of the Lord will be plain, perhaps ugly. He will be full of sorrow and rejected by humanity, led to death. Parkview, I hope you begin to see some of the dimensions of this Savior here, and in fact, ones that may seem in tension with one another. We have Colossians 1 describing who Christ is, the image of God, the fullness of God himself, perfect creator without sin. And we have Genesis 3, the snake-bitten offspring of the sinful woman. And then Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is despised by men and slaughtered like a lamb. All of these are essential to understanding who the Savior must be. And how do we reconcile all of these things in one person? Of course, the answer is Jesus, the God-man snake crusher who was betrayed, beaten, and killed 2,000 years ago. The one we have been singing about and hearing about from the Bible all evening. He is, as a centurion recognizes in Mark 15, truly the Son of God. And we will see that, especially as we consider one glimpse of what he accomplished. Look down with me at Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What we see here in this verse is one facet of what our Savior has done. The way the sentence should be read in connection with verse 19 is that God the Father was not only pleased to fully dwell in flesh, but was also pleased to reconcile to himself all things through Jesus. Parkview, he has reconciled us to God and made peace. Nothing is beyond the power of Jesus' reconciliation. Peace is achievable between sinful humanity and a just God. Because if we continue on, we see in verses 21 and 22 that we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Parkview, verse 21 describes our life before Christ all too accurately. We were separated from God, not aligned with his will, not doing his actions. Looking all the way back to the garden, as Adam and Eve sin and their eyes are opened, they hide from the presence of the Lord God. And this is true in story after story throughout the Bible. Sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And so what our Savior, Jesus, accomplished for us, as described here in Colossians 1, is to bridge that gap. Where once we were full of sin and unable to come into the presence of God, Jesus has now presented us holy and blameless and above reproach. Parkview, these are words that are almost unbelievable when applied to us. In Christ, we are holy, perfectly clean. There is no blame that can be assigned to us, and we are above reproach that no one can bring anything against us. As it's put earlier in Colossians 1, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As those alienated, hostile people, we were in the domain of darkness, but Christ, having redeemed and purchased forgiveness for us, has given us a new identity in his kingdom. And in fact, this description of what Christ has done is fleshed out in even greater detail just down the page in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, if you look down with me. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Parkview, this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible depicting exactly what our Savior accomplished for sinners in reconciling us with God. It is the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' cry on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus has prepared the only way to experience eternal communion and life with God. In our sinfulness, we had earned death. But God gave the free gift to us of eternal life. And so, Parkview, we've seen who this Savior is, the full God, suffering servant, offspring, snake crusher. We've seen the forgiveness and therefore reconciliation and communion with God that he has purchased for us sinners. And now we will consider the how on this Good Friday. How was this accomplished for us? Hopefully, as we've been going through these verses in Colossians 1 and even chapter 2, the how has become apparent to you, but I will go back to draw attention to them here. Colossians 1:20, Jesus has made peace. How? By the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:22, Jesus has reconciled us. How? In his body of flesh by his death. Colossians 2:14, God has canceled the record of debt against us. How? Nailing it to the cross. Parkview, what a beautiful picture of the removal of our sin. Our sin has separated us as far as the east is from the west, and it was removed from us as those nails were driven through the hands and feet of our Savior. And this ultimately is what makes Good Friday good. It is only through Christ's death that he accomplished this for us. Only the blood of his cross that brings peace. While we remember the cross of Christ and the blood that was shed year round, there is something unique and meaningful about spending a whole service reflecting on the significance of that day 2,000 years ago. As 1 Peter 2:24 boldly declares, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter is quoting Isaiah 53 here, and which we examined earlier, and proves that there is certainly something unique about this sacrifice. But we first must have understood who our Savior is, what he has done, in order to understand how he purchased our forgiveness. Because Parkview, sacrifices have been used for thousands of years in Israel for atonement of sins and for select individuals to temporarily come into God's presence. And yet these sacrifices were never enough. Hebrews 9 and 10 help us to understand this dilemma. As in Hebrews 9:22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was the system that the Lord had graciously given to his people in order to approach him in their sinfulness. He instituted laws and regulations and even set aside selected priests in order to justly maintain relationship with his people throughout the Old Covenant. However, Hebrews 10 says that the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was never the purpose and never the plan, because Parkview, the answer is found just a few verses later in Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's the truth we're going to sing here in a few minutes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is true until the end of time, because the book of Revelation lays out a beautiful picture where the Lion of Judah, who conquered over all, is announced. But as John turns to look, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the people cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Parkview, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' blood shed for sinners like you and me." Which brings us back to the essential truth that it was only with Christ, fully God and fully the perfectly obedient offspring, as the Savior, offering forgiveness of sins and internal reconciliation with God through the shedding of his own blood on the cross, that we consider Good Friday good. Because for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ declared on Good Friday that the work of redemption was finished. Cosmic peace was made. Even if his disciples didn't recognize it in the moment, even if the Jewish leaders rejoiced at their apparent victory, even if injustice seemed to have won, Sunday was coming, and Sunday morning, as we'll celebrate here in just over 36 hours, was the final proof that Good Friday was good. So, church, do you know that the Lord is good? Do you know that he is good for sinners like you and me? Because church, this is the good news of Good Friday. Charles Spurgeon, the 20th century preacher, pastor and theologian, in a sermon on the power of the cross says this, and this is what I leave us with today. What is your life, my brothers, but the cross? Where comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the Blessed One, once crucified you, who ever lives to make intercession for you? Cling to the cross then. Put both arms around it. Hold to the crucified one and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Tell out the story of the bleeding lamb. Repeat the wondrous tale and nothing else. Never mind how you do it. Only proclaim that Jesus died for sinners. Parkview, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God the Father has gone to the furthest reaches to show his love for you. He has given his only son, his fullness, to a brutal death so that by the shed blood of Jesus, we might have eternal communion with him. He truly is good for sinners. And in case you need one more means by which to remember that truth, we're going to prepare now for a time of observing the Lord's Supper. Communion is going to look similar to how we've done it in previous years on Good Friday, if you've been here. We want to give you extra time for reflection and to allow you to think about these truths and pray until you're ready to take the elements. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song reflecting on the power of the blood of Jesus shed for us. And you can stay seated if you'd like, spend some time in prayer, and then we'll move into an instrumental song. You may have noticed the four tables up here. And so during that song, whenever you're ready, you can get up from your seat, walk up to the table in front of your section. We'll have leaders stationed at each table, but you can simply pick up a piece of bread and a cup. You can either take the elements there or feel free to bring them back to your seat if you would still like more time to reflect. I do want to add that if you're here and you're not able to get up to go one of those stations or would prefer to stay seated, you can stay in your seat, put up a hand. We can have an usher come to you with the elements. But in addition, Parkview, we will have leaders in the back, corners of the room available for prayer, or if you'd like someone to talk to about something you heard tonight or maybe something you feel that God is laying on your heart. And we prefer to take this extra time on Good Friday because as Christ instituted the meal, he was just hours away from his death and uses these symbols of bread and juice to give us yet another reminder of his goodness. The bread represents his body, as we saw in Colossians 1, given for our reconciliation. The cup represents his blood, which was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins once and for all. And because 1 Corinthians says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Parkview, what more fitting opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death on this Good Friday evening? Parkview, taste and see through this meal that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Father, we were your enemies, living in the kingdom of darkness, alienated and hostile in mind. But Lord, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, we sing hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation you have given to sinners like us. Lord, we ask this all in your name and for your glory. Amen.